as you think about Christmas coming upon us quickly, don't let it come upon you too quickly. It seems like kind of a crazy phrase because we can't change time. But the decisions we make in the next 4.5 weeks will guide, will inform your perception of how quickly December 25th seems to come upon us. We can be surprised by it. Oh, how did it get here? And in one sense, I'm not sure there's anything we can do about that with the world we live in. But in another very real sense, we can set our effort, we can set our intentionality to capture every moment that we can. Recognizing that we're responsible for what we do, we can't control a lot of other circumstances around us. And so we can rest in that. We can walk forward in faith in that. I was looking at our tree over the weekend and just looking at, I have to be honest with you, there's parts of trimming our tree that I really enjoy. And there are parts of it that that I really just don't like. My wife loves to decorate our house, and she does a great job with it. And so I think over the years of our marriage, we've sort of come to this sort of understanding. And then the kids solidified that understanding, you know, because their attention for it, I mean, they're game for it, and they do well. But once we get the tree trimmed out, and then it's time for us to kind of go do our thing, and then she gets to just be in her own world and decorate and do the shelves and do the stuff that she loves to do with time and patience. And so our house looks great right now, and there's this empty space underneath the tree, which is good. And we know that over the next few weeks, it'll slowly begin to be filled with presents that come under the tree as gifts of God's kindness to us and grace, and we're able to express love to each other. But one of the things that we'll take note of is the way these presents are wrapped. You can tell a lot about a person. You can't tell everything, and don't take this analogy too far, but you can tell quite a bit about a person. You can tell quite a lot about the recipient or the circumstance or maybe even the gift itself by how it's wrapped. You know, some presents, by virtue of what they are, require incredibly unique wrapping, you know. And you go to look and you go, let me guess, it's a hockey stick. And that one's usually a dead giveaway unless it's in a box, which they're not sold in. It's a dead giveaway. Sometimes a book or a piece of jewelry, right? And a smaller present, or we get creative, we get the bigger boxes out and try to do some misleading there. But I love the season of Advent, and Advent is an intentional season. Now, I just want to tell you, there are different ways to worship the Lord through Advent or to celebrate this season. Advent's not a concept that's in the Bible from the standpoint of saying, hey, you have to do this in the 4 weeks before Christmas. It starts the Sunday after Thanksgiving, and this is what you need to do. But it's a tradition that's been developed to help the church body look back in past at God's faithfulness, at God's promise in promising to send Jesus. And then looking at how he did send Jesus, which is Christ's first advent, which points us forward to the reality that Jesus will come again. There will be a second advent where Jesus comes for his church. And so we are sort of, as one author has said it, splitting history in half, if you will. Forget the number of years aspect of that, or I should say Jesus split history in half. And we're sort of in the middle of that there still, awaiting his return, eyeing heaven, looking for the day with great anticipation in the same way or in similar fashion that you might as you look under the tree. And you think about what's under you, you think about what's in that package, you think about what else might still come. But in a far greater sense, we look forward to the reality because we know. All right? It's not a guessing game for us. And so we know that Jesus will come again. The battle's been won. The record's in the Bible. But as we look backward in history, we even look early as Genesis 3:15. God began to promise a Savior who would come to conquer our enemy, the devil, right? So after Adam and Eve sinned by eating of the one tree that the Lord told them not to, the Lord curses all three of them. And this section, Genesis 3:15, the Lord says, "And I will put enmity between you, Satan," so he's talking to Satan, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, the seed of the woman, will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. Looking all the way forward in some of the earliest verses of the Bible to the crucifixion, where Satan and his minions had thought they won, and the resurrection, where Jesus overcame death, hell, and the grave. But those words, seed, most of your translations likely say your descendants. But the word seed is particular. I think the New American Standard gets it right here. The Hebrew word is seed. Now, in most of our conversations, that's less important. But as we speak about the virgin birth today, and we will, the word seed becomes critical for that conversation. So from this point forward, the Old Testament saints, they continue to receive glimpses of God's promises. And God makes many promises, but they will continue to receive glimpses of how God will come to save his people. And the Lord begins to help foreshadow the coming of Christ by giving them rituals to walk through, which are never the rituals in themselves don't do anything to forgive sin, but they give a picture of the faith that will forgive sin. And so God would give us his greatest gift, the Son of God and the Savior for all who love him in human flesh. Jesus comes, God comes, wrapped in flesh. And so we look at the wrapping, we look at the exterior, and we see a baby. We see cute little feet and a sweet season of our year. Some even have done happy birthday Jesus cakes. And so we celebrate Jesus, but inside the man, the soul of the man is God. Jesus is God. And so we'll consider this Advent season the curious necessity of the precise means that God the Father chose to use in sending the Savior to the world. We'll see God wrapped in flesh communicate about the giver. We'll see what it communicates about God himself. We'll see what it communicates about the recipients, you and I, and the world. And we'll see what it communicates about the circumstance. And we'll see what it communicates about the gift himself as we begin to look at that this morning. So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at these topics. Only a virgin birth can deliver hope. Ultimately, hope for eternal life, but also hope for life. Jesus is God's eternal love letter. John tells us that the Word, which has always existed, became flesh and dwelt among us. And then we're going to see how Jesus lived and died for the joy set before him and how we can eye eternity in the same way Jesus did. And lastly, what is God's purpose in our peace? We often hear the phrase, God's purpose in your pain. But God has a purpose in your peace as you live this life, waiting for the glorious appearing of our blessed hope and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in each of these sermons, we'll look backward, we'll recognize our current reality, and we'll look forward as well. There's a deliverance. We can feel it a yearning for the deliverance from the evils of this world. We struggle with it each and every day. I prayed it, and it's a reality for all of us. We struggle with our sin. We struggle as we're affected by the sin of others. And it's a real pain. We feel the bondage, maybe in a similar way, though not physically, that the Egyptians felt when they were literally in bondage as a nation. And God said, I will deliver you. And he delivered on his promise of deliverance, right? It's the cry of those who've felt the tyranny of injustice in one of many, many ways. The world will try to solve it one way. The world will try to legislate justice. The world will try to legislate how we're to act socially with one another. The world will try to legislate racial tension or teach a man-centered view of racial tension, often even in the school systems. But God has a different plan for all of this, through which we say, you know what, we're no longer foreigners and strangers with each other. but we're united in Christ. There's an honest recognition that we are living in times that feel desperate regarding health for some with regard to COVID-19. You can't escape it. It's everywhere. We're sitting with these large gaps between us. Many are not worshiping in person with us. We feel it because we love each other. We miss seeing each other. We feel it because, well, we know people who are sick with COVID. Be praying for Carol Sellers and for Tony and others who have COVID even right now, for their healing, for their recovery. And so it's a difficult year as we experience the effect of the fall in illness. And we feel the waiting. We feel the waiting for it to be behind us. We feel the waiting for it to be over. We feel the waiting for this virus to maybe work its way through the majority of the populace. As we, you know, develop kind of a herd immunity together, that's how that often happens with most viruses. But also, for, you know, for some who are waiting for a vaccine to be approved and ready to go, who take the vaccine and are waiting for that. Or we're waiting for something. We're waiting for whatever looks to be the most promising reality of how we're going to get through this thing. We're waiting. So don't brush aside the waiting in this season. The waiting in this season is very real. But ultimately, brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to recognize that God intends our waiting to lift our gaze, to if you will, lift your chin. Sometimes the waiting can bear us down. Sometimes the waiting can be a sack on our shoulders, a burden on our shoulders, and it weighs us down. And the Lord would, in a sense, put his hands on your cheeks and your chin and lift your gaze. As the psalmist said in Psalm 121, from where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth and everything that we see and experience. And so, brothers and sisters, we'll conclude these 4 weeks looking at unity. Unity among his people, spoiler alert for the next month here, is ultimately, as we'll see, God's purpose and our peace. Unity is God's message of love to the world. God's message of love comes through the person of Jesus, who unites a body together in him, who though we live in the world, we live in a way that is united to one another. Because by your love for one another, they, the world, those who haven't experienced me, will know that you're my disciples. And so we continue striving to see the glory of God, which is always communicated in ways that are contrary to our human understanding. Galatians 5:16 says that we are to walk or live in the Spirit so that we don't gratify the desires of our flesh. And it's this hope, the anchor of our soul, however faint it is at times, the hope that is the anchor of our soul that gives us the vision, the spectacles, the ability, and the empowerment to embody, though only in some small fashion, the unity of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, three persons and one God, as we live life together. As we bump against each other, get bruised, get offended, well, we don't let that be the end of it. We pursue unity because of Jesus, not because we've worked out an equitable response. Or an equitable arrangement. Anybody can do that. That's just negotiating. Unity says, brother, sister, I love you because Christ loved me. And this is great hope. And this is a great hope that only a virgin birth can deliver. And so if you will, open your Bibles to Matthew 1. We'll look at verses 18 through 25 together this morning. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. And now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed Now, betrothed is engagement, but it's a much more serious engagement than we would understand engagement to be this way. In fact, it was actually a much more serious engagement than some would consider marriage to be honest with you. So when they were betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph awoke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until the time she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. He called his name Jesus. Now, it's interesting to see what Matthew begins to highlight in the virgin birth, right? When his mother Mary had, I'm sorry, when his mother, yes, I'm speaking about Matthew and I'm talking about Jesus and I'm getting my pronouns confused here. So when Jesus's mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. The phrase was found is passive, which means that what happened inside of her, she had no part in creating. A passive phrase is when a subject is acted upon by another subject, by another person. Someone else commits the action. Mary did not do anything to commit the action. She was found to be with child. Her pregnancy was from the Holy Spirit. Now, Joseph's reaction, we might expect. Joseph's reaction would make full and complete sense to us. Imagine a young girl in our church coming in and we discover, right? Because it doesn't take very long. We discover that she is with child. And she begins to explain it away and say, oh, I didn't do anything. Every one of us would rightly say, right. I know how this works. You know, virginity in those days was highly prized as it ought to be. And everybody's thinking the same thing. How could you? And against Joseph, no less. What a good guy. What a godly man. How could you do this? And so, you know, the Lord's no fool. You're welcome for stating the obvious. The Lord intervenes. The Lord intervenes in conceiving a child in Mary through the Holy Spirit. And the Lord intervenes in sending an angel to communicate a message that's beyond our human capacity. And so the angel comes and communicates to Joseph. Verse 19 tells us that as a just man, he was unwilling to put her to shame. He resolved to divorce her quietly. You need to see Joseph's action here as actions of love, but actions from a confused young man who's trying to figure life out also, and who's trying to follow Jesus. Joseph wasn't self-righteous. He was a righteous man. He wasn't a perfect man, but he was a man set apart for the Lord. But because, as I said, God is involved, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. That word behold is a Greek emphasis word that says, behold, look, this is incredibly important. You need to see this. Behold. An angel of the Lord appeared. God intervened to him in a dream. And he says, Joseph, don't fear to take her as your wife. That's paraphrase. Now watch this. That which is conceived in her, a child, is from the Holy Spirit. And verse 12, 21 continues, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Mary, a genuine virgin, will deliver hope in the person of Jesus. Why hope? Hope, Hebrews tells us, is an anchor for the soul. Hope is not, oh, I hope I get this for Christmas. You know, our kids have these Amazon wish lists, you know, and they'll put things in there. And there's more than two or three things in there, surprise. And so they're not sure what they're going to get, but they hope it's one of the things that's really important to them on that list. So there's sort of this crossing their fingers, hoping. But hope, biblical hope, is a sure, strong confidence in the soul. That who God is good. That what God says is true. And I can bank my life on it. I had a conversation with a friend earlier today, and we were just talking about some difficult things in life. And the point was made in the conversation that, you know, we can reason about these things. We can have good conversations about these things. But really, it's less about a person's ability to formulate a good, rational, sensible argument. It's more about, well, if God says it in his word, well, we build our lives around it. God says it in his word, and in a lot of circumstances in life, it doesn't make sense to me to obey God right here. How can I give to the Lord when the math doesn't add up for my budget? Well, you obey God. You let God take care of the ancillary details. I know our budget doesn't feel very ancillary. It is to God. Well, I think we need to live together for a period of time so that we can get to know each other, because we don't want to get divorced. And so we want to really get to know each other so that we can see if we're compatible. God says, no, that's not how I designed it to work. In fact, you don't stay together because you're compatible. You stay together because you walk in faith. You stay together because you trust God to bring beauty out of ashes. You stay together because God says, stay together. Well, what if it's difficult? Well, mark it down. It'll be difficult. I mean, that's just not an if. Don't hear me wrong. Marriage is wonderful. But marriage is created to show the world, really to show us, a picture of the church. How Jesus loved his bride. Not because of anything the bride did for him. Because that's who he is. Man, that's how we're called to live. Lover. Well, does that mean I have to help with the Christmas? Yeah. Probably. It's not that bad, by the way. I'm making it sound like it's worse. What it means, though, is you identify practical ways to serve. To lay down your lives for one another. But I digress a little. Hope. Why hope? Hope because Jesus is God's promises that all of our sins will be paid for. It comes true in the person and work of Jesus. Isaiah 53:6. All we, everybody say that with me. All we, say it again stronger, all we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone. You see that, right? I had a pastor once that was insightful with languages. And he would say, you know what all means in the Greek? Oh, this is Hebrew here, but same concept. It means all. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone, you see the emphasis, everyone to his own way. And the Lord, Yahweh, has laid on him the iniquity, the sin, the devastation, the disgusting reality of who we are when left to ourselves, unless God acts upon us in our hearts and makes us alive. But see, we live with it every day, so it doesn't seem as disgusting and ugly to us. Like, Pastor Matt, you're not being very encouraging. It's Christmas. Everything's supposed to be happy. Well, it's not happy unless we realize the depravity of our own hearts. Then it's lovely. Then it's beautiful and wonderful and all-consuming. Verse 22 in Matthew, he continues, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, which is bringing Isaiah 7:14 out of the Old Testament and reinterpreting it in the New. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Not any virgin. Mary. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew adds a narrator note there. God with us. God living and breathing and animating among his people in bodily form. One pastor has said, God with a belly button. I know I say that a lot because it's just one of those realities that rings true to me and is helpful. But toward the conclusion of Jesus' ministry, right? We have to remember where we are in kind of time and space and redemption history here. Jesus kept the promise that God would send him to dwell among us, to live among us. But also remember, there's a looking forward. Even at that point, there's a looking forward to what would be, which Jesus says to his disciples. He says, look, guys, I have to go away. I have to go ahead of you. Well, why do you have to leave? We need you. He says, no, because I'm walking among you. I'm walking near you, in you, around you. What you need is a helper to be in you. So God sends his son to live our righteousness and to be the sin sacrifice for us on the cross. But Jesus continues or says in John 15, he says, when the helper, the Holy Spirit comes. Ladies, by the way, we often speak of marriage and we speak about men leading in the home and ladies serving as the helper. And sometimes, especially in our culture anymore, being a helper is not a very glamorous thing. Do you know that the Holy Spirit of God is your helper? There ought not to be one person on earth who doesn't see the high and holy calling of being a helper. Whether it's a woman in marriage, or whether it's somebody that's learning and growing on the job, whether you're young or have started a new career, being a helper is a very good, high, godly calling. So we ought to pursue being helpers with every ounce of integrity that we have. Trust me, when we're helping around the house with decorating, I'm very much the helper. Honey, tell me what to do. Well, can you do this? Sure. Can you do this? Sure. Sorry about that. It didn't go how I thought. She'd come behind me and fix stuff, and I'm not offended that I'm the helper. But when the helper comes, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Notice the progression. God sends someone who proceeds from the Father as he makes Mary miraculously pregnant. A virgin girl, God gives his son. He doesn't create his son. More on that in a few minutes. But he gives his son. And after the son fulfills every word that God the Father had ordained for him to fulfill, Jesus goes, he lays his life down on Calvary. He's dead for 3 days humanly. The seed of Mary. I'm sorry. I need to correct that. The seed of God, right? Created by God through Mary. And he dies, he's dead, like dead for 3 days. And he is risen by the power of God, which is the reality to us that we can walk in faith. That's another day, but that's the reality. We'll continue to see that echoed throughout this morning. So He sends Jesus, and then after Jesus ascends, a short time thereafter, God gives the Holy Spirit to be with us, to enable us to live fully, godly lives. Fully doesn't mean completely, but to dedicate our whole lives to living and to following the Lord. That's the progression that's going to happen. But because God in flesh, because Jesus is from the Lord, that's how he is, fully God, fully man. He's fully God, fully man, a doctrine known as hypostatic union, right? That's where two natures, his divine nature and his human nature, are one. And it's the doctrine on which penal substitutionary atonement rests. That Jesus died for us in our place. The only way he could have been qualified is if he was literally God and never sinned. And he didn't sin. So let me just see. Are you guys tracking with me on this so far? Are we staying together on this? So then when Joseph wakes from his sleep, he did it as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He takes his wife. He takes Mary as his wife. Now remember, I said a few minutes ago, the truth of God does not have to make sense for us, for God to require us to obey him. You see that? So Joseph obeys God. And see the lengths that Matthew goes to tell us that she was a virgin? He knew her not. That's like adult speak for they didn't have sex. He knew her not. He did not know her intimately until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph obeyed God even though it didn't make any sense according to human reasoning. And he called his name Jesus. Joseph was the earthly adoptive father of the Son of God. Now just pause and let this sink in. Meditate on this. By the way, the world's definition of meditate is to empty yourself. The Bible's definition of meditate is to fill yourself with truth. So meditate on this. When we say meditate on it, we're not anywhere close to what the world says. We fill ourselves with truth. We remind ourselves with truth. We bask in truth. We remind ourselves of it. We think on it over and over again. If you've spent much time in church, this is not a new truth for you. But when was the last time you slowed down and just said, wow, God, a virgin. You made a virgin conceive so that you, God, could be with us. Wow. Can I tell you, brothers and sisters, that who you are as a worshiper depends on how you respond to marvelous truths that are beyond you, first and foremost, every time. The way we respond to truth that we don't understand that's found in the Bible is what will fuel your obedience. See, a lot of times as we look at Bible passages that are beyond us and we say, wow, that's pretty neat. What am I supposed to do? What's the application? The first application each and every time is worship. Awe. Worship doesn't have to be walking it out and tell me what to do next. Worship is saying, God, you are so much more marvelous than anything I could think. You see, that's why you see these doxologies, these praises in the writings of Paul. He says truth and he layers truth upon truth upon truth. And he's like, I can't keep it in anymore, Lord. Praise God. God, you're incredible. You're vast beyond the sum of my thoughts. I just can't keep it in anymore. I love you. I praise you. I worship you. Brothers and sisters, if you do not take time for praise, you will likely have difficulty with obedience every time. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, every creature below. Now quickly, what's the significance? Well, first, the significance is that the integrity of the gospel is wound up in the truth and the reality of the virgin birth. Right? If Matthew and Luke are undependable authors, and Luke's a historian, not to set him above Matthew, the tax collector, but I mean, he's an historian who was researching and writing to present an orderly account. And if Matthew and Luke are not reliable, not dependable on the accounts of Mary's pregnancy, then the entire histories of Jesus become suspect. Because if you can't trust that, well, how do you determine what you can trust then? You know, in the 70s there was a black ball movement, and people gathered together around a round table, and they had marbles. I'm not joking, making this up, by the way. And they had marbles, and they had I don't know if they were white or clear. Probably, I think it was three colors, actually. And if they decided that as a group of men only 40 or 50 years ago, that they didn't like or think what they were reading in the inspired word of God was true, they'd roll a black marble to the middle. And on the basis of that, they made decisions about whether or not something was the word of God. We don't have the privilege of doing that. Actually, we don't have the travesty of doing that. We have the glorious task of faith, of belief, and asking God to help us understand things that we don't understand. And so the virgin birth, number two, highlights the preexistence of Jesus, again, which is important. Jesus wasn't created. Jesus was given, which is the word that Isaiah 9:6 uses, right? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. He already existed, and he was given to us. That's why Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Some make that seem like in Colossians when Paul is talking about that, well, that means he's the firstborn, and that's when he was created. That term, firstborn, in that context means the one who has priority over all creation, not he's the first one, he was born of creation. He is the one who has all priority over everything. He's preeminent. He's first among everything. Number three, without a virgin conception of Jesus, there's no guarantee of Jesus' sinlessness. And that is where, as I mentioned, that the doctrine of substitutionary atonement stands upon. Listen to this phrase in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. That is only possible with a virgin birth. It is only possible that we can become the righteousness of God. And lastly, as commentators point out, the virgin birth or conception of Jesus is part of the Christian's confession of faith. Now, I understand that people can come to Christ without fully understanding this doctrine, and so that's not my argument here. But as we grow, the doctrine of the virgin birth, an affirmation or a confession of the virgin birth, is paramount to our Christian obedience and to our faith, for how we view our relationship with God. Colin Smith says it this way. I'll put it on the screen. It's a long quote. You can hardly miss the importance of the law here, because it's referred to in each of the next three verses. And when the time came for their purification of sins, this is not Matthew here, obviously, but according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every man who first opens the womb, the firstborn son, basically, right, who shall be called holy to the Lord, or set apart to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of two turtle doves or two young pigeons. Smith continues, God has laws and they matter, But from Adam on, the human race has never produced a single person who has fulfilled the law of God. We've produced great athletes. We've produced great thinkers. We've produced great business leaders. We've produced extraordinary minds. But the human race has never produced one who has fulfilled the law of God. And Christ came to do what we could not do on our behalf for ourselves, which was to fulfill the law. This is the great significance of the virgin birth. He did not come from the human race, which is why God says to Satan, her seed, which is very unusual in Old Testament genealogies, her seed will crush your head. He didn't come from the human race. He came to the human race. He is the gift of God to us. Now, how does this fuel our hope? And how does this point us forward? Every time we struggle with sin. Now, everybody come back in here. We're wrapping up. We've said a lot so far, and we have to. But hone in with me for the last few minutes here. Every time we struggle with sin, there's no one in this room that's exempt. Well, I'm not a reader, so I don't really read the Bible that much. I'm more of a hands-on guy. That's fine. Be a hands-on guy. Right? Open the Bible with your hands at some point. I'm not talking about how much you can remember. I'm not talking about how much you can memorize. I'm not talking about how perfectly you can quote things. I'm not talking about how wonderful your faith is. What I'm saying is that believers, you and I have an obligation to recognize that God's given means for you and I to know him is through his word. This doesn't cut it. This is necessary. But alone doesn't cut it. Every time we sin, every time we're tempted with sin, rather than justify it, well, I'm not perfect, so I can't do this anyway. I'm not going to do it right anyway. So why even try? Well, because it's in striving that God's glorified. Not striving for acceptance, but striving to live differently. Striving to bring glory to his name. Because every time we sin, every time we struggle, we recall the wonderful reality of the virgin birth. And that hope is delivered there. Through her, in him, to us. And the Holy Spirit of God, which proceeds from the Father, or I should say, who proceeds from the Father, is the one who animates our faith, who animates our righteousness. Jesus paid the penalty for your sin, for mine. And so every time we struggle with sin, we remind ourselves of these precious truths. Before exerting effort, or before turning away because it's hard, or before denying the fact that, oh, I actually want what I'm going after. You're not incapable. You're not held in chains. We love our sin. Don't we? But we love Jesus more. And so as Galatians says, we don't grow weary in well-doing. We look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and we recognize that the struggle, though it is very real, the struggle is temporary. Because Jesus' second advent is coming one day. Jesus is coming to take his church home. So we struggle. We embrace the struggle. It is real. But we walk in the righteousness that was paved for us, that was lived out for us by Jesus. Because Jesus obeyed every time, because Jesus told the truth every time, because Jesus gave properly every time, because Jesus spoke in ways that were glorifying to God every time, because Jesus didn't shrink back from the challenges that God brought to him as he was in the desert, as he faced beatings, as he faced cruelty, as he faced lying about him and mocking him, though Jesus faced all of these things that were gifted or brought even from the hand of God, because he faced them, because he endured through them, we can too. Because Jesus loved to spend Father with the time, it becomes our love and our desire. And as we partake in the Lord's Supper right now, we're reminded of the reality that we don't do it right every time. So the argument is never, do it right every time. The argument is, walk in faith. Because Jesus did it for you. So that you can walk in His goodness. And so we give thanks. Father, we're so thankful that You have lived out every righteous requirement of the law through Jesus. Jesus lived every obedience perfectly. Not just in what He said and in what He did, but in what He thought and how He lived. He was perfectly righteous in every sense. And boy, we're so far from that. We're so far from that. But Lord, You're not calling us to that standard of perfection. Because if we did, we'd all fall short. You've given us a new Adam in Jesus who fulfilled that righteous requirement of the law on our behalf. So now we have the joy of following You in faith, however imperfectly that would be. And so as we eat this bread that represents Jesus' body, would You help us to stand in awe of the reality that Jesus was obedient even unto death. And as we drink this cup, would You cause our hearts to well up in thanksgiving that Jesus, though He was tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane, said, Lord, I'll drink the cup. I don't want to drink that cup. Would You take it from me? Be there any other way? No? 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 Okay, then, Your will be done. Not mine. So here together, Lord, we eat this bread and we drink this juice in remembrance until You come back for us. But by Your grace, we join our hearts with Jesus in saying, okay, not my will, but Yours be done. As long as I have breath, may I glorify Your name. Amen.